Well, we come to a pastoral epistle. That is to say that it is a letter that is both corrective and directive to a pastor to help him get things in order. The place that is out of order is the place of Crete, and the description is, speaks for itself. Things are in disarray. The question oftentimes arises is, why is it certain places, certain families, certain organizations find themselves in disarray, in chaos, confused, upset, anxious? Where does that come from? I mean, sometimes you look from the outward and you just see the appearance. The perception is they seem like really nice people. I mean, they seem like they have it together. And then you begin to look at the turmoil of their kids, or you begin to look at the turmoil of their families, and you go, something's off. Something's off. You can't have that many kids that bad without there being something off. And you realize that there's something out of order. Something's out of order. But the question is, what? And one of the things that this particular letter does is it helps us with that. It begins to give us things to set aright. When it talks about making things, setting things in order, what it really is actually talking about is putting things back upright. A passage that we oftentimes think about, one of the passages in Isaiah, if you look with me in Isaiah chapter 5, and when Isaiah writes to the children of Israel in particular, even with Judah, he addresses a people that, well, I would guess that on the outside they actually look like they've got everything together. One of the statements that he makes at the very beginning in chapter 1, if you back all the way back up to me, is that obviously they're multiplying, they're even multiplying their sacrifices. I would think that if you're multiplying your sacrifices, then, you're probably a pretty good person. Even addition would be a great thing. But in verse 11 of chapter 1, God's not really happy with that. And his question is, what are your multiplied sacrifices? I mean, just because you give me more money or whatever, people say, well, I did all this stuff for you, God. And, as Matthew so aptly puts it, but you didn't do what I said. And I think a lot of people like to do the busy work and the work that, looks magnificent and grandiose and maybe even in some cases even altruistic and kind and benevolent. But God says, do what I tell you to do. And that's a whole different way of living. And more specific, it is that which seeks to please God. If in fact you're just jumping through hoops or doing what you think is necessary, then that's going to eventually show, because really it's the blessings of the Lord make rich. He sees the heart. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God sees the heart. So as you look in Isaiah chapter 1, an interesting statement in verse 5, the whole head is sick. So that would kind of tell us that somebody's not thinking right. And as you go on down within the passage, of course, it's very clear that they're multiplying sacrifices, that they appear before God, obviously, at the times that they should. They're bringing offerings. They have solemn assemblies, people can look really very religious. Solemn assemblies, that's when you really look holy. And even in fact that they spread their hands out in prayer to the Lord, God's not going to listen, verse 15. Is that what you're getting there, verse 15? The problem is that they continue to do the wrong thing. More specifically, they're not doing what God tells them to do. And so his statement to them in verse 18 is, come now, let us reason together. We can make this right, but you're going to have to do, And all the way through, he begins to talk to them about, once again, their relationship with him. By the time you come to chapter 5, we can just see how upside down everything is by the statement in verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good, good evils. We've oftentimes come to this particular passage just to show how upside down people can be in spite of the fact that they're doing all those things that seem to be very religious and seem to be, here again, perhaps even magnanimous or kind. The bottom line is that they're not doing what God told them to do. So the result of that was disorder. Things were in disarray. You see the same thing really being portrayed in the book of Jeremiah. The fact that you're going through the motions, the fact that you're doing things that look righteous, it's not enough. And in Titus, what's interesting is he begins to talk about people that, you know, talk about the knowledge of godliness, but he's virtually saying that, but they're not doing, by their deeds actually deny it, the things that they're doing. They're not doing what God tells them. Scripture is telling us that there needs to be a right order. Now, the question is, whose order? In other words, who decides what right is? You often hear that debate out there in the world, you know. So who says what's right? So there you have the agnostics debating with you. Well, Titus starts off with God. That's why our Bible starts off in the beginning, God. Because that establishes the right order. It not only establishes the right order, but the right paragon. And it gives us the standards. So as Paul will start off, he says the standard is truth, but it's God's truth. Every man has that which he perceives to be right in his own eyes, right in his own eyes. And he would maybe even define it as truth. Nevertheless, there's only one truth. And it's unarguable, it's undebatable, and it's immutable. It never changes. I mean, truth never changes. If it's true, it's true all the time. So he establishes that. And what's also interesting is he puts this tag according to godliness. In other words, people declare that they know what's right and what's best, and they raise and elevate these standards. And, you know, people hop on the bandwagon, and their perception is, well, I think we're following truth. Let me give you an example. We remember the Pledge of Allegiance that you used to say when you're in school? I don't know if kids say those or anything. But I pledge allegiance to the flag, the United States of America, to the Republic for which it stands, one nation, under God. It just doesn't feel like that, does it? With liberty and justice for all. Unfortunately, the nation that we're in, though of all the nations of the world, I'm so thankful I'm here, is just not under God. And what has taken place is that our nation really wasn't necessarily founded under God. It was founded under the desire for freedom. So that freedom became the standard. Freedom. Not godliness, freedom. Well, when you hear that, the perception is that's the standard we need to go for, because that's the truth that we need to aim for. The only problem with putting freedom as the standard is that everybody has their own personal freedom that they'll fight for themselves. And if righteousness is taken out of the mix, which that's not the standard that they're going by, it's freedom, then it's the right to do whatever they want to do, which not only brings chaos, but brings great hurt to other people. There's a passage, if you look with me in Galatians chapter 5, it says this in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. It was for freedom that Christ came to set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm. Now, the point of the matter is that Christ sets us free. But it is Christ that we follow. He's the pattern. He's the paragon. He's the example. Ephesians 5 would say, be imitators of God and walk in love just as Christ. So we know what the pattern is. But if you take out that pattern and just put freedom, it was for freedom that we pursue, then you have the wrong standard, and that's going to bring chaos. And let me show you how. Drop on down to verse 13. For you are called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Verse 15. But if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you consume one another. That's where freedom takes you. So you wonder where chaos comes from. If you start off with the wrong standards, then you're going to have chaos. And it can look good. And you can say that it's under God. It doesn't matter if it's not according to God. So if you look at the beginning with me, with Titus, he starts off in that particular way. And the way he writes is, Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those who chosen of God and the knowledge of truth, actually the truth, which is accordant with godliness. See, there's a standard. So he starts off right away with that. And not only does he do that, but he reveals that he's a bondservant of God. And what he's talking about is that you need to surrender your will to his. So if we're going to start, if we're going to get things right, we can't think in terms of, well, that's your opinion, that's my opinion, everybody has their own opinion. We become bondservants of Christ. And we just want his divine truth that's according to godliness. Now, once again, I just want to emphasize, godliness literally is, if you were to break down the word, good reverence. Eusebius, good reverence. So what he's talking about is that you and I do what God tells us to do because we see God in a reverential way. If you exalt man, you'll clearly do what he wants you to do. But if you, so godliness is how you see God. That's really what godliness is about. And if you see him as the one that's in charge, then you become, as Paul would say, a bondservant of Christ. So it starts off that way. And Paul wants to clarify within the passage. He also wants the people to realize that God has chosen them to be examples and messengers of this divine truth. So here again, the standards have to be there in order for them to pursue the right things. Otherwise, you're going to be pursuing the wrong things. I mean, the book of Judges is virtually the United States of America. Every man doing what is right in his eyes, you know. And, you know, if it's my right to do whatever, even if it kills an infant or an unborn or whatever. So the heart of man is deceitful, desperately sick. The head is sick, see, as Isaiah would say. And they call good evil and evil good. And under the guise of one nation under God. If you look in Titus at the beginning and drop on down in chapter 1, it says this in verse 16, they profess to know God. So the Cretans aren't denying the reality of God. This isn't necessarily a debate about the existence of God. This is a debate about how I define him. And if, in fact, I'm going to be genuine about this relationship. So it says this, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, be detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. So if, in fact, it starts off with the right standards, which really kind of begins with that sense of reverence to God, and we're going to do it his way, not ours, then that's a good start. But if you have any other agenda, there's always going to be a hole that's going to distort. And before long, it's going to go right. No long, I mean, if benevolence was your greatest, you go, benevolence is our standard, our altruism or kindness or generosity. You know, I mean, how many lives have been destroyed under the standard of compassion, of kindness, you know? And how many people have done so many destructive things under that title, whether it be enabling or, you see, because anything less than God's standards is going to bring chaos. And oftentimes it doesn't look bad, it actually looks good. But if there's not the reverence to God, then it's what's called ungodly. Now, ungodly is basically the same word except with an A that is a negative in front of it. Eusebius, which means without reverence. So if you want to know the difference between godly and ungodly, godly is good reverence, ungodly is without reverence to God. And so he begins establishing that, and he goes on within the passage, and as we're looking at this here again, we're making things right, so we're getting the right standards, getting the right mindset. And, you know, the thought oftentimes gets in your head that, you know, God is, you know, I know that Satan kind of started off this way in the garden. He kind of throws that, you know, monkey wrench in the whole thing and says, you know, I think God's out to get you, or I think he's going to do some bad stuff for you. You dedicate. Why is it people won't dedicate their lives to God? Well, they're afraid. He's going to take advantage of my good nature, you know. How wonderful I am, and how, you know, mean and cruel God is. The point of it at the very beginning is he wants to convey to them, in the hope of eternal life. I want you to see this in verse 2 of chapter 1. In the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ago. Once again, the difference between man and God. Man lies, God doesn't. But at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God, our Savior. And then he writes this in verse 4, to Titus, my true child in the common faith, watch the two words, grace and peace from God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ. What is his point? Well, to me, you have to get the right mindset, and that is to say that you can't ever think for one moment that God is doing anything that would in any way not fit in the category of grace and peace. You read it in the epistles almost all the time, grace and peace to you, grace and peace to you, grace and peace to you. Why is that true? Because everything God does for us is in that category. Now, if for a nanosecond we begin to think that I think God's not being gracious here, or this is going to be unfulfilling, it will not bring wholeness, it will not bring completion to my life, that's why you go to something else and, you know, pursue other things, because God isn't enough, then at that moment, your mindset is wrong. And when your mindset is wrong, then guess what happens? Chaos and mayhem and all kinds of anxiety. Why is that? Well, thou will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. Because why? You actually trust him. Trust him for what? That everything he's going to give you will be because of his gracious loving kindness towards you, and will ultimately bring peace, fulfillment, wholeness. Do you believe that? Well, that's the right mindset. And so he's establishing that at the very beginning. What he also establishes is you have to have the right leaders. Right? Right? Leadership. Which means that the people that you want to put in charge, the words that he uses is like elders, and then he also uses stewards. It's required of stewards that they be found faithful. So he uses the word steward. He also uses the word overseer. So when you think of like elders, what you should be thinking about is somebody that has experience. Now, it doesn't always, and I have found this to be true throughout Scripture, it doesn't always mean somebody old. What it means is that they have experience in something. And in some cases, you actually see where younger men are actually called elders. The point of it is that they have a track record of doing the right thing. Not only do they know what the right thing is, they've experienced and walked it. See? So the right leadership is really defined by those that are maintaining the integrity of God's order in their lives. And if you look at the list of, you know, the description, I mean, if you're going to have leaders, you want them leading you the right way. If they're leading you the wrong way, then you're going to have chaos and mayhem, destruction and anxiety. In fact, one of the statements that's made is that there are some deceivers in verse 10 and verse 11 who must be silenced because they're upsetting whole families. See? Where is that coming from? You have the wrong leadership. People are listening to the wrong people. And you need to make sure that the right people are maintaining the order and the standards of God. I know people go, how do I know if he's the right leader? Well, if he's abiding by the standards of God, he's the right guy. And if he's not, then get out of there. See? Then what he establishes in the first chapter as well is not only the right leadership, but then in chapter 1, it goes into chapter 2 as well, the right instruction. You have to be teaching the right things. You're teaching the wrong things, then once again, you know, 2 + 2 = 8. Well, you know, yes, you're going to have problems. You have problems when you get a job as a cash register person, although these are robots nowadays, so I got to think of other examples. But anyway, so the point of it is that the instruction has to be done right. Now, what's interesting is the way that he displays this whole thing of instruction, and that is to say that not only is he talking about the things that need to be taught, which obviously are specific as men, women, but he also is talking about the way that they're to be taught. Older men teach the younger men. You won't find Scripture saying, children, teach your parents this. even if the kids taught the right thing, the order would be teaching them the wrong thing. So he's really displaying in this, men, make sure you submit to that authority. Older men, teach the younger men. Older women, teach the younger women. And yes, there's a gender thing, men, women, and you have specific jobs, you teach this. What he's talking about is the divine order of God. People go, you know, why do you do that? Because God said, we're maintaining the standards of God. We're not maintaining the standards of men. Well, it just doesn't fit into our way of life. I know. That's why people are in crazy state. See, this is why things are all confused. So you have to have the right instruction. It has to be done in the right way. And it's just a great example of this. Then he gets into let me just say this too as well on instruction. One of the things that we've been repeating over and over again is that interesting word sensible. Whether it's the young women or whether it's young men, live sensibly. And it's that word sophron. And so the emphasis seems to be, in particular, that it's extremely important that you and I pull back the reins of our selfish impulses. And I don't know if that's really taught. Because I think one of the things that's fed is, you know, go for everything that you think you deserve, rather than pulling back. In the sense of maybe this isn't best for everyone. Maybe I'm being selfish in this, you know. So it literally means, like I said, sophrone, putting reins on selfish desires and foolish impulses that would certainly take us in places that would be confusing, hurtful, destructive to not only ourselves but other people. And so you're going to see that instruction really emphasizing that within the passage. And then as he comes down, as we come down towards the end of chapter 2, you realize that the right motivation has to stir us. And, you know, sometimes things that can't be seen are not necessarily seen as things that are really important. Well, you're just talking about motivation, so what's the deal about that? It's all about getting the job done. And Scripture says no, motivation is everything. Because once again, God rewards the heart. So what's the motivation that you have? Why do you do what you do? And if you look at the passage, it really is very clear that the grace of God is what motivates us. Look, we'll put it another way. The loving kindness of God is what motivates. We talked about this last week, but as we looked in Romans chapter 12 also, as it began to say, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice. What's the motivation of God? What's the motivation? What moves us to do what we do? And it's saying that the mercy, the graciousness, the loving kindness of God is what motivates. If anything motivates, anything else motivates you, it's the wrong motivation. And it's going to produce, well, I would say it will produce unfaithfulness. Because any other selfish motivation will have its limitations, even in good things. You can only go so far. But if, in fact, you're walking in love, love never fails. And if, in fact, it's the love of God, that is to say that there's a realization for how much he loved you, that now you give your life. I mean, the way that Jesus puts it, you know, with his disciples is, he goes, you want to know why you forgive people? Because I forgave you. In this is love, John will say in 1 John, not that we loved him, but that he loved us and gave himself for us. What Scripture is telling us is that that's a motivation. That's what moves us. And it's the love of God, Christ, that constrains me to do what I do. If you're moved by anything else, it's going to produce chaos. You're going to fail. You're going to quit. You're going to react. People will get on your nerves. I mean, you'll start off being the nicest person in the world. And 5 hours down the road, I can't take this person anymore. And probably with good reason, but it's not the power of God that's maintaining you. The phrase that really should literally go through your head is, what wouldn't I do for him? And if that phrase, I mean, if you're doing the right thing at that moment, then the only motivation that will sustain that right thing is, what wouldn't I do for him? And it's that love for Christ that moves. So it says this, and if you look here in verse 12, well, we'll pick up from verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Why is he establishing that? Because that is the motivating power that moves us to do that. That's why he says in the next verse, instructing us to deny ungodliness. See, what brings me to a point to where I feel reverence for God? Remember what ungodliness is? It's a lack without reverence for God. So what is it that draws me to reverence? Why is it that I have this passionate affection for him? And what will it do? It will keep you from going the wrong way. It'll keep you from doing the wrong thing. It will sustain you through the most difficult of times. So, and do you remember what that word instruct meant? Do you remember? We talked about that last week.
Discipline.
Discipline, yeah. Yeah, it actually goes into the realm of beating. And in fact, in some cases, this particular word, paido, is actually referring to beating. But the point is that His love beats me into submission. I'll put it another way. It is so convicting that I am broken when I don't do it. That's an interesting, it instructs me to do this. And why is it that I would forsake my own worldly desires, according to verse 12? Well, and why is it that, how is it that I would pull the reins on my selfish pursuits, my immediate gratifications, my foolish impulses? What would make me do that? And here again, it's the grace of God that instructs me. I mean, how many times really have you felt like doing something wrong? And the Spirit of God just, I mean, you went into a pursuit of doing the wrong thing, and then the Spirit of God took you to a course in which you felt grieved that you were even thinking that way. You know what I'm talking about? Maybe you guys don't pursue the wrong thing, but I've had many of those moments. And I remember as a teenager actually getting very frustrated because God wouldn't let me do certain things. And I knew they were wrong, but please, just let me do this one bad thing. You know. But it's just the grace of God that does that. So what you have really is the right motivation, and this all the way through what he talks about is why are you doing, why are you pulling back yourself? See, and if you just read just if verse 5 with me, be sensible. That's the pulling back, right? There's this sophron. Okay. Be sensible, pure workers at home, being kind, subject to your own husbands. So you're pulling back your, you know, I don't want to listen to him. I don't want to do what he tells me to do. I've got things to do. I've got shopping and whatever. So I've got things to buy, places to go. Why do you want to submit to your husband? Watch the end of verse 5. That the word of God may not be dishonored. And the only thing you can think of is, I wouldn't want to bring shame to him. I wouldn't want to dishonor his word. So what's your motivating factor? It's not because your husband's so great. He might be. Probably not. But it's not the reason. The reason is that you don't want to bring dishonor to God. Likewise, I urge the men to be sensible. Why would the men pull back the reins, right? Why would they do this? To show themselves an example of good deeds in purity of doctrine. It seems like the same thing. So that in verse 8, they'd have nothing bad to say about us. Right? Watch verse 10. Not pilfering or showing all good faith that they may adorn the gospel of God, our Savior, in every respect. What are they thinking about? Reverence. It's godliness. I don't want to hurt him. As Ephesians 4:30 would say, why would you want to grieve the Spirit of God? If that's not your motivation, you'll never be sustained in your doing good. And that's why he repeats it over and over again. See? That's our desire. So now we come into the passage that we're going to be looking at tonight, and that's verses 13 and 14. And what he's going to be talking about is, in order for things to be right, you have to have the right expectation. And in this particular passage, that expectation is referred to as in the word hope, right? So it says in verse 13, looking for that blessed hope. See that? That's an expectation. Confident expectation is basically the word hope. Confident expectation. Why is confident expectation, why is expectation about the right things so necessary to keep us on the right track? Why do you have to have good expectations? You know, like a Beach Boys song. Why do you have to have good expectations in order for you to do the right thing? How is it that the right expectations, the right expecting the right things, How is it that that keeps you on track and keeps you from going into mayhem, chaos, and all kinds of anxiety and difficulty? How is it that it keeps you, maintains you? There's a interesting passage in the Old Testament that talks about the expectations of the wicked. And if you turn there with me, I'll show you a couple of them. One in particular in Proverbs in chapter 10. And I've oftentimes thought about this too, because in the world that in which we live, it's very easy to find yourself. I find it's very easy to find myself being very cynical and skeptical about everything. And before long, you can probably rationalize your skeptical nature. Cynicism, you're kind of going into maybe a darker area. But then how interesting that it just goes into criticism. It doesn't seem to stop. It just, you can't trust anybody. But it kind of goes into the realm of you then begin to point out why everything that you see is horrible. And when you begin to think that way, before long, you begin to think in a way of then the future is just horrible. Yeah, horrible things, and darkness and doom and depression await you. So when you look here in Proverbs in chapter 10 with me, and if you drop on down to verse 24, it's a very interesting verse. It reads this way: what the wicked fears will come upon him. You see that verse? Now, once again, I just want to emphasize, wicked are the people that don't reverence God. That's fundamentally the definition of wicked. So wicked are not always identifiable outwardly. But those that don't hold a reverence for God in their hearts, these are the wicked. And if you find yourself looking in the future and perceiving bad, that's a wicked heart. God has chosen you. God has chosen you to receive grace and peace. That's why God has chosen you. And everything that he's doing for you is in that category. You're agents of this, and you're going to be an example to be proclaimers of this in everything that you do. The wicked fears things, and I just knew it was going to be a bad day. Well, why do you think it came through? Well, some people will say it's the Pygmalion effect, and other people will say, I think there's something to that in the sense that, what you expect will come upon you. But it goes more into the fact that you've doubted God, and you literally brought evil upon yourself. Pastor Gary, you're saying that what I think actually has a bearing on what happens to me? Yeah, it does. And I'll show you a number of passages that make reference to it, but if you just finish out the verse with me, and the desire of the righteous will be granted. Now, what this is telling us is that, and let me just emphasize the word desire here, ta'ava, is dealing with the longings that you have. Delight yourself in the Lord and he'll give you the desires of your heart. So what we're talking about, the longings that you have, the things that you desire, Francis, and look, they have to be good things, obviously. But your good desires, God will, if you look in the passage, grant. Now, this is God giving you something. That's the word grant. Actually, nathan, which is the word to give or to grant or to bestow. This is God giving you something. Why? Because you are righteous. Now, how is righteous defined? Well, righteous is defined in the Proverbs and the Psalms as those who reverence God, do his will, trust in him. Basically. Not somebody that's perfect, David will pray a prayer such as, you know, I'm righteous. Well, we know David's not righteous, but because he trusts in God and because he believes in him in every aspect, and he comes to him and he humbles himself before him, then he's declared righteous, just like Abraham. He was declared righteous because of his faith. Right? It was imputed to him as righteousness. So that's what we're talking about, because Scripture will say there's none righteous, no, not one. But what we're talking about is the righteousness of somebody that fears God. And when you fear God and you trust him and you actually believe that God desires to give you good things, he'll grant you good things. There's a passage in Isaiah chapter 66, verse 4. It says, I will, and this is what God says, I will bring on them what they dread, because I spoke and they would not listen to me. Now, when God is speaking to you, one of the things that he's saying very clear is trust in me. You have a problem, you come to me. Right? Come to me, I will answer you. I'll show you great and mighty things, but come to me. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding, but trust in me. I mean, it all comes back to putting your trust in him, to coming to him, longing for him, loving him, delighting yourself in him. It all comes back to that. But when that's done, God grants things. So the expectations of the righteous is always good. Why? Because they're trusting in God to do good. They trust God to do exactly what he said he would do. What is that? Good to them. I'll show you the passage. If you turn me to Psalm. What a great, and here again, it's become one of my many favorite verses. Psalm chapter 33, if you look with me in verse 18. It reads this way. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him. That would be a reverence, right? Mm-hmm. On those who hope for his loving kindness. That's interesting, because it starts off with a sense of reverence. Why would you reverence God? Where does this affection come from? I'm in awe over his loving kindness towards me. And I would be afraid to be out of his love. You go, I don't know, what do you mean, afraid? I'd be afraid to lose my wife's love. So there is a fear of not being in the presence of God. And what it's talking about is that we live in this realm of, I don't want to be without him. Because I know that everything he does for me is full of loving kindness. Well, we would say maybe grace and peace, which really takes in the word loving kindness. To deliver their soul from death, to keep them alive in famine, that's, I trust you for everything. Right? Not only to save my life, but to keep my life. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. Our heart rejoices in him because we trust in his holy name. Let thy loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us according as we have hoped in thee. According. What the wicked fears, come upon him. What we hope will come upon us. Yes.
So you mentioned earlier that hope can also be translated as a confident expectation.
It's a confident expectation. That's exactly what it is. It's what we expect. And we don't expect tomorrow, we don't expect bad. We expect good. Now the problem is we read things like tea leaves, we read things that happen to us and we go, this happened to me, I don't like that. This happened to me, I don't like that. Oh, it's going to get worse. And sure enough, it does. But it doesn't get worse because God doesn't desire to give us good. But why should he give us good if we're not going to trust in him. Now, certainly, he causes the sun to shine on the righteous and the unrighteous. There's no doubt about that. But as Jeremiah so aptly puts it, your sins have withheld good from you. And what is the greatest sin that you and I could ever commit? Not believing that God is good. Because once you believe God is good, everything else you'll do willingly. I mean, if God were to tell you, you know, jump off the cliff, if you really believe that it was something good that God was telling you, you'd jump off the cliff. There wouldn't be anything you wouldn't do because God is good. So the crime is not believing God is good. That's why you go back to the garden. Has God said? Isn't he really trying to hurt you? Say, what are you believing? He's not good. See, that's the reason we sin. You know, I'm better than God. I know better than me. I know what makes me feel good. I know what makes me happy, so I'm going to do that. And therefore, I'll be happy. It's not going to work. So, Scripture is conveying to us that Ecclesiastes, if you look with me, Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Great chapter, because one of the things it's doing for us is revealing that, you know, the things that we think are bad times are really very beneficial times. And the things that we oftentimes think are very beneficial times really aren't so great after all. Now, the Scripture is not going to tell you that having a good time is a bad thing. But what it is going to tell you is that, you know, when people are just into having a good time, it makes them very superficial. And that's not real beneficial. So the way he'll do this is he'll say, better is the house of mourning than the house of feasting. Because where there's all this laughter, you know, people aren't thinking. But in the house of mourning, people are very deep in their thinking. So he begins to talk about, here again, things that are valuable that you wouldn't necessarily perceive as valuable. And this is why he says in chapter 7, verse 10, don't say, why is it that the former days were better than these? It's not from wisdom that you talk about that. You know, we would probably put in the phrase, the good old days. You know, oh, for the good old days. And he goes, you're not being wise when you say that. Because what you're saying is God's not giving you good today. And that's not true. Everything God's doing for you is good. Grace and peace to you. Yeah. So he goes on and he says, you know, he begins to show us really the values of these things. And it's oftentimes jumped off the page to me when he actually says, don't be excessively righteous. And don't you like that? I like the phrase, because actually I've never hit that point yet. But there are times that I thought I was there, which probably wasn't a good idea either. But verse 16, do not be excessively righteous. See that? Do not be overly wise. It goes on and says this, but also don't be excessively wicked. Now, it almost feels as if he's wanting us to kind of walk the middle of the road. That's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about is that, well, let's let him say it in his own words. Verse 18. It is good for you that you grasp one thing and also not let go of the other. For the one who fears God comes forth with both of them. Now, the context is actually giving us what he's talking about. And what he seems to be talking about is it is good for you to grasp. That's a kind of a seizing something. It's like going after something. And what is the thing that you need to go after? Well, you need to go after righteousness and wisdom. There's no doubt about it. You need to go after that. But you can't let go of and see as no value things that are going on around you, that are wicked and foolish. You go, wait a minute, Pastor Gary, wickedness and foolishness? No. God's teaching you things. If there are things that are coming into your life and God is only bringing that which is beneficial to you, then don't throw things out. I have found that, and I was sharing this with Robert before the service, that in a number of the places that Connie and I were, we were being taught what not to do. And if you'll thank God for those things, I mean, when you begin to see the wickedness playing out in front of you, and you begin to see the destruction and the hurt and the pain and how it affects, and you go, thank you. Because in so many cases, you see the beginnings of certain things, and you say, that looks innocent, it looks innocuous, it doesn't look like it's going to hurt anybody. But I've been able to see it go all the way to fruition, and you don't even want to start there. If you throw out that moment, you say, that was the worst moment in my life, and you just begin to talk about just how horrible it was that God put you through that, you discarded a truth that he wanted you to hold on to. Grasp for the right things, but God is teaching you through these other things. Don't let them slip through your fingers. There's value here. Because God is causing all things to work together for good, and even the tribulations and the testings of your life and the hardships of your life, consider it all joy, because he's doing good in your life. And, pain and sorrow and sickness, yeah, it doesn't make for something that we would call a great day, but it may just be the greatest day of your whole life. Yes, ma'am. Well, and here again, before long, certain things that God is bringing into our life, we then begin to think, well, then horrible things await me. But you're not walking in the expectations of his goodness. If you'll do that, only good will come out of this. And good will come out of the most difficult of times. Yes, sir.
Simon of Cyrene.
Yeah.
It's
absolutely true.
Cross,
yeah.
Centurion,
look at the
fire.
Yeah, even Paul being thrown into prison. You know.
Jailer.
Yeah, you don't see Paul going, this is the worst day of my life. All my rights have been taken away. They've accused me wrongly of the things that I did. He's singing hymns. And what does that mean? He knows that God has orchestrated this day. And it turns out to be one of the greatest days that ever happened to him. A miraculous work happens. The prison bars shake. He's set free. God establishes and exalts him, even in the eyes of the Romans. And the church of Philippi begins with a Philippian jailer. How magnificent that was. A church that will support him, according to the book of Philippians, when no other church would. God sends a force to move the new Christians out of Jerusalem. They have to abandon their homes. They have to abandon everything that they knew. They have to spread abroad into all kinds of horrible areas, being mistreated, misunderstood, and in a foreign land. It couldn't get any worse. Oh, it could. And you go, how wonderful God was, not only to establish churches and help them to become missionaries everywhere they are, but to save their lives. Because in a few short years, Jerusalem will burn to the ground and everybody in it will die. God was saving the church. But if you were the kind of person go, that's the worst thing that ever happened to me, and you start fighting back and start going, I got to go back to Jerusalem, you'd be dead. See? Yes, sir.
One of the things I'm focusing on the board is the word expectation. Don't you think one of the challenges is that when we are looking for good from God, the expectation that we set in our own mind of what that's going to look like
Yeah. You can't expect, you can't define the expectation. You can only define it as good.
Well, we try to come up with a formula.
Right.
And we say.
But that would be your expectations.
That's what I'm saying.
Right.
That's
which aren't good.
Well, that's the trap that I'm talking about.
Right.
We try to set a formula and say, if you do this and this and this, mm-hmm. and then people go and do this and this and this, mm-hmm. their expectation.
And my expectation is I'll never leave my house in Jerusalem.
And so the expectation gets set.
And then they get very upset because they're pushed out of their house in Jerusalem.
Right.
And yet God is saving them.
Right. So starting with the expectation God is doing good, I don't know.
Yeah, and I find that there's been a lot of chaos in my life when I try to push against the good of God.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that, you know, I devise my own expectations, and because of that. There's a Psalm 130 that has often been a psalm of comfort in this regard. Psalm chapter 130. The psalm starts off, "Out of the depths I have cried to thee, O Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication. If thou, Lord, should mark our iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" Watch verse 4. "But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared." Once again, why do we fear God? We're in awe of his loving kindness. I wouldn't want to be without it, would you? Because without God, there is no forgiveness. Amen. Have you noticed that the world's not too forgiving? But I run to him. There's forgiveness with him. And, you know, he takes the burdens off my shoulders and off my chest. And I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait. And in his word do I hope. What are we hoping in? Yeah, the way he does things. And I think, once again, reading a passage like Ecclesiastes 7 kind of helps us rethink what good is as we're going through difficult times and times of mourning. "My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, indeed more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord." Why would you hope in the Lord according to this verse? This verse. Why would you hope in the Lord? Loving kindness and abundant redemption. For you to think that God has anything but grace and peace for you is just chaotic thinking. And it's going to put you in a tailspin, and it's going to make you pursue the wrong things, and it's going to make you think that you're off track because certain things are happening that you don't like. But if you would stop measuring good according to how you perceive it and just believe that God is doing good today, then he will grant you those desires that you have. God's not trying to withhold things from us. He's going to bring good in our lives. And I think chaos really comes about when we're trying to pursue all the things that we can easily define them as good, and they might even be good, but we're pursuing them our way. And wow, is that chaotic, because we don't know the pathway to good. A lot of the things that I would pursue would just make me a very selfish person in the end result. Now, God wants to give me those same things, but he wants me to be unselfish when he gives it to me. So he's got to take me on this journey to make me receptive and to make me really appropriate to the things that he gives me, so that I would use them in an appropriate way as well as enjoy them in a greater way. I mean, you could have a lot of wonderful things and still not have any joy, have any happiness. So God is taking you into the realm of grace and peace. And so, Lord's doing a great work. Lord, thank you for your word and how you begin to direct us into these things. Clearly, as we begin to read in this book of Titus, you want us to stay out of that realm of chaos and disorder. There is that truth that is divine. Lord, we want to stay there with you. We believe with all of our might that you're the Redeemer. We believe with all of our might that you are the one that bestows good upon us, that your loving kindness goes beyond what we could even imagine. It is because of that that we trust in you. And how wonderful it is that you give to your beloved even in his sleep. Mm-hmm. We give you thanks in your name. Amen.